We're in Isaiah chapter 42, and we're going to read from verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills, and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honourable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Our passage today is all about Christ. It reinforces and confirms our series title, Christ in Isaiah. There's no getting away from the fact that 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as God incarnate, this faithful prophet Isaiah was predicting his coming and explaining his ministry to the remnant people of his age, so that they would be comforted and encouraged despite the troubles they endured at the hands of the Assyrians and during the Babylonian captivity. As Israel and Judah were overwhelmed and subsumed into these nations, the Lord provided a word of comfort to his elect people in the Old Testament at the lips of the prophet Isaiah, that they might be helped as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. The gospel writers knew very well who Isaiah was speaking of when they were describing the Lord's ministry and attributing to him, under divine inspiration, the prophecies of this book that we are studying at this time, the prophecies of Isaiah. The Lord's disciples, the Lord's apostles, the Lord himself, he took these prophecies and applied them to his own person and ministry. Our passage today, for example, is extensively quoted by Matthew, who applies it to prove the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his identity as the Messiah. And John, the beloved disciple, the disciple whose own prophecy, the book of Revelation we read earlier in the service, John, the beloved disciple, tells us in chapter 12 and verse 41 of his gospel, he says, "These things said Isaiah," which is Isaiah, "these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." So Isaiah, says John, saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and spake about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah who would come, the Messiah who would humble himself, the Messiah who would be God's servant to accomplish the will of the Father and fulfill all the requirements and conditions of the everlasting covenant of grace and peace. So we are on very safe ground here in seeing God's servant in this chapter 42 of Isaiah to be our Lord and Saviour. And this allows us to draw some helpful applications from Isaiah's speaking and writing of Christ. I'm sure by now, because I've said it often enough, I'm sure by now that we all grasp the emphatic significance of the word behold. When Isaiah writes behold, when Isaiah places this word in the mouth of the Lord, probably that's the wrong way to say it. When the Lord declares his behold, and Isaiah writes it down, he is, as it were, shouting out. He is drawing our attention to the greatest of themes. It's like when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." It's as if he's crying out. He's blowing a trumpet. He's drawing our attention more than at other times, perhaps, and above all else, to this greatest of themes, the covenant work of Jesus Christ. Here we are being told to stop what we're doing, to stand in awe before the servant whom God will send. God's chosen, his elect servant, and his honoured servant. One who is come to comfort the remnant people. And this is what Isaiah is writing about. In the Old Testament days, of course, the nations of the world would engage in their various heathen and idolatrous religions. And when the Lord's people were put under pressure, when the Lord's people were perhaps taken into captivity, or when they were held in thraldom to an opposing, more powerful king, very often the religion of those lands were imposed upon the people of Israel and the people of Judah. But there was always a remnant. There was always a people who were held safe and secure. And it is these to whom Isaiah is writing. There was coming up in the history of Judah the Babylonian exile. And to these exiled people, to this few faithful remnant people, the Messiah's soon arrival is presented both as certain in the line of the fulfillment of the prophecies all the way back from Abraham and Jacob and Moses. And also, not only the certainty of the Messiah's coming, but his success in coming, extending his ministry far beyond the boundaries of the Jewish nation, to the isles and to the ends of the earth. So this is what we have in Isaiah 42. Isaiah is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ for the encouragement of the Old Testament people and showing that Christ will certainly come, the Messiah will certainly come, and in his coming there will be a successful extension of his kingdom. He will bring forth judgment. And this reference to judgment is speaking about the gospel. He will bring forth the gospel called judgment because it is the product of divine wisdom. This is the gospel of God. This is the judgment of God, the wisdom of God, the truth of God, the purpose of God revealed to men. And still today, God's church is comforted and encouraged by the promises concerning Christ. When we read the scriptures together, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New, whether it's in the books of Moses or in the writings of John right at the very end in the book of Revelation, the promises of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ still bring comfort to the Lord's people. Christ himself promises his soon return. We read about that in Revelation. Christ says in Revelation chapter 22, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And Behold, there it is again, this behold word. Behold, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I come quickly and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Surely I come quickly. And the eager church of the Lord Jesus Christ replies with John, Amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. I have no doubt that the Old Testament people were comforted and encouraged by Isaiah's prophecies of Christ's coming. Isaiah's prophecies of Christ given by divine revelation, as we are blessed with the prospect of Christ's second coming. Men and women of faith heard these truths, received them by faith, and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, just as surely as we trust in him today. Don't let anyone tell you that the Old Testament faith was different from our faith. Christ is the sole object of faith in both Testaments. I'm going to take three headings to open out this passage to us today. Three headings are these: a servant sustained, a people preserved, and a new song to sing. A servant sustained, a people preserved, and a new song to sing. So let's take these one by one and move quickly through. First of all, a servant sustained. As we've seen, there's no doubt who this servant is. Matthew in his gospel specifies the Lord Jesus to be God's chosen servant, God's elect in whom his soul delights. It is the Lord Jesus in his mediator role who is endued with Holy Spirit power to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Now, someone might wonder, how is it that the Lord Jesus, who we often say is our King, how is it that he is called a servant? Why is it that he is called a servant? Does this not imply subordination? Does it not suggest inferiority? Many of the false religions that we encounter today teach that Jesus is not God. And they use passages like this and other statements from Christ himself about doing his Father's will, about needing God's help, and even the limits of Christ's own knowledge. Many of these false religions use these passages to support their wrong notions. And they say, well, there is one God and then the Lord Jesus is like a subsidiary God or a prophet or a good man or someone who came and told us about the one true God. And they deny the divinity of Christ and they undermine the power of the gospel. The answer to this error from these false teachings is that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God and one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, to be the mediator between God and man, between the Holy God and his fallen creation, voluntarily took on himself the role of a servant to accomplish the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace by which God's chosen people amongst Adam's fallen race would be reconciled to God and fitted for eternal life. This covenant of grace was God's plan of salvation for his beloved people. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could fulfill the terms of that covenant and act as a mediator, a go-between, between God and man. In verse 6 of chapter 42, for example, we read, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Here is God Jehovah speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying, in this subordinate role within the covenant, I have called you to it, and I will support you in it. I will hold thine hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Jehovah called the Son to represent and serve God's elect in the covenant of peace. And the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, willingly agreed. Not out of subjection, but because he loved his Father, and to fulfill the obligations of holiness and justice and grace and peace in a way that only the God-man could. Only the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfections could pay the price of sin. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 how that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. You see, there's that servant again. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? Because that was what was required within the terms of the covenant that the Lord God had appointed the Messiah to. That was Paul speaking to the Philippians. Isaiah is telling his readers that God's chosen servant would come as a man, the Messiah, and send the gospel of God's judgment to the ends of the earth to gather in his people and establish his kingdom. Isaiah will reveal more in the coming chapters of what the covenant duties of Christ will entail. But for now, it was sufficient for the people to know that Jehovah will honour his messianic promises that had been given away from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. All of those promises about the Messiah who would come, that God would honour them, even if the nation of Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon, even if it was suppressed and ruined and almost brought into non-existence. And God would make sure that his honoured servant, his elect servant, will be upheld and strengthened and sustained so as not to fail in accomplishing God's redemptive purpose. Despite the great number of enemies that would be ranged against him, nor would the Lord Jesus be discouraged by the infinite weight and responsibility of sin being laid upon him. So here is Isaiah telling his age that God would ensure that the covenant of grace would be fulfilled and the work of redemption completed. It's passages like these and of course, passages from the Messianic Psalms that allow us, his church, his people, of all generations, but perhaps particularly now in this New Testament dispensation. It's passages like these that allow us to enter more fully into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, both body and soul. In a little while we're going to be remembering the Lord in communion. But these passages allow us to enter more deeply into the Lord's experiences. And far from diminishing the glory of our Saviour as the cults pretend, these humiliations of the Lord Jesus Christ in his covenant role and in his mediator duties actually enhance and endear the Saviour to his believing people. We see what he endured. We see what he undertook. We see what he sacrificed in order to win us to himself. God the Father knew full well what would be required of the Son in life and in death. And before explicitly describing the sufferings of the servant in the graphic detail that will follow in later chapters here in the book of Isaiah, the Lord Jehovah first openly announces that he would be close to his servant and stay with him throughout his troubles. He pledged infinite comfort before detailing infinite pain. Such is the cost of redemption. Such is the love of the Father for the Son. When the Lord Jesus was in this world as the God-man, when the Lord Jesus was reading these prophecies from Isaiah as he did, during his own lifetime, he knew who and what they were referring to. He knew the comfort of his Father. And he knew with awful anticipation what lay ahead at the cross. Let us not lose sight of the agonies our Saviour endured for our sin, and the enormity of the conflict between the Father's love for Christ and the righteous fury of the law against sin. I dare say that we shall not know this side of eternity what it cost our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to reconcile us to himself in justice, love, and peace. This then was the account of the servant sustained. Let us think also about the people preserved, because this is another element of what the servant would do. I want us to give some attention to the tenderness of Christ for weak and spiritually ignorant people such as we are. These images of the bruised reed, the smoking flax, and Christ not crying out in the street are designed to convey a sense of the empathy and the sympathy that Christ has for his people. He who endured so much contradiction of sinners against himself knows what we are experiencing in this world of sin, what we have to endure, and the weariness and the weakness and the fear that afflicts us in our pilgrim way. He knows about our doubts. He knows about our discouragements. He knows about our temptations. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, because for him, they were real feelings too. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin, but don't imagine for a moment that he does not know what sin is or what it feels like. He knows what sin is more than all of us. We sin in darkness. We sin in fallen, corrupt bodies. He endured sin in his holy, perfect body. And yet God has promised, weak and useless as we are, and a bruised reed and smoking flax are pretty useless. Smoking flax would be like, we would say it would be like a candle wick. A candle where the wick of the candle had been blown out, and it was just about to lose its flame and turn just to a column of smoke. That's the idea of smoking flax. A bruised reed is a reed that has already been snapped and it's just about to come apart. Nevertheless, Christ will not abandon us. Though we are just a bruised reed, though we are just smoking flax, he will not leave us alone in our need or our distress. He will sustain us. He will uphold us. He will fan that flame to life. And he will not let us go. We're speaking here about comfort in these sermons. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And here two kinds of comfort are promised. Spiritual comfort and everyday material comfort. Isaiah's words pointed hundreds of years ahead to the coming of the great comforter, whose death and resurrection would bring hope and mercy and eternal joy to those who mourn over sin. But Christ also gives instant comfort in the moment when daily trials strike. We're reminded in verse 5 and 6, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee. Our God created all things, and is sovereign in all things. Time and matter are in his hand. Nothing breathes, nothing stirs, nothing raises itself against God's beloved elect, except he allows it, and except it serves his great purpose and our greater good. That's just fact. The Lord Jehovah upheld his elect, the God-man, in love. And he will uphold us, his other elect, in love also. Brothers and sisters, be comforted in your salvation and be comforted in your situation, whatever that might be. God's providences may perplex us in the moment, but as he calls for faith and trust in eternal peace, so he calls for faith and trust in present trials. We may feel like a bruised reed, useless and ready to break. We may feel like a flickering, sputtering wick on a candle, soon to be extinguished, and that little column of smoke just rises into the air. But it isn't so. Christ will sustain, strengthen, and protect you, just as he was sustained, strengthened, and protected by his Father. Trust him and see if it is not so. And one final point, and it's a short one. He will give us a new song to sing. God's elect, these blessed people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ is covenant and for whom he died and rose again, God's elect are predestined to everlasting life. It is true. We are predestinated to everlasting life. We shall sing the glories of Christ the Redeemer in heaven. But also, God's elect are called to know and enjoy the privileges of new life and spiritual conversion in this life and in this world. We have a song placed in our heart. It is a new song. It is a song of love, of praise, and of worship for what God has done, for what Christ has accomplished. It's a song of gospel truth. The redeemed of the Lord shall come with singing. We praise God who justifies sinners. We sing to worship the Saviour who died and rose again. We sing of righteousness, of redemption, and of rest. It is the new song of the new covenant for new creation people, raised to newness of life and daily renewed in the inward man. Surely this too is a comfort to our souls. The Lord does not only announce salvation, he applies it in time for the joy of his people and for the encouragement of his bride. The bride waits for that day of her marriage. The bride waits for that day of her consummation. And her bridegroom sends her tokens of his love and his mercy and grace and all of the inheritance that shall be hers until that day of consummation comes, until the great wedding day dawns and the marriage feast begins. Our new song is a gospel melody. It is sung by preachers sent to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Maybe we don't have music in our little services when we get together on these occasions, but we're singing nonetheless. We are singing a gospel song. It's not an offer of salvation to dead, helpless sinners. It's a quickening refrain attended with Holy Spirit power by which a lively principle enters the heart, bringing joyful praise for sins forgiven and consciences cleansed. Preachers who carry this tune rejoice in the fruit that God gives them for their labour, and they gladly return praise to their God. They give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. When scripture speaks about the islands, when it speaks about the isles, it's talking about the regions beyond the borders of Israel. Talking about the Gentiles. Talking about us. I used to think how lovely it was that the Isles were mentioned, because I attributed that to the British Isles. Well, it's the British Isles included with all the other continents and islands and nations of the world to whom this new song is sent. This song goes forth as a mighty man The Lord goes forth in it as a mighty conqueror, overthrowing kingdoms and gathering his church. They say that a song can change the world, but it has to be a new song. God's elect are sinners who are given a new song to sing, who are led out of blindness, made to walk in new paths, see in new ways, and delight to honour and serve their Lord and Saviour and King. Through all their days, in all their ways, with hymns of praise. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. Amen.